Well, again, it's good to be with you this morning. For those who are new, our church is currently going verse by verse through the book of James, a highly practical letter for following Jesus in our everyday lives. As you just heard from Daniel this morning, we're to be in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. If you'd like to open your Bibles there now. If you don't own a Bible, we have plenty of copies on the table in the back of the room that we would love for you to take as our gift to you. But again, today we're going to be in James 1, verses 19 through 27, exploring the dynamic of knowing versus doing. Again, that's knowing versus doing. And when I thought about that this week, I was drawn back to my days in college. For those who don't know, I went to NC State to study mechanical engineering. And while I was there, I noticed an interesting dynamic that was starting to take place between different engineering schools. And that was one of knowing engineering versus actually doing engineering. What I mean is that at State, I learned a lot, right? I had really good teachers. I learned a lot of theory. I was memorizing and even able to recite things, but there wasn't much application. Then there were other engineering schools that basically taught no theory whatsoever, right? But there was a ton of practical application, almost like they were learning how to become an engineer through trial and error. Then, kind of as a result, over the years, all of these engineering schools started doing both, right? They would teach the fundamentals while coupling that with actual experience in the real world. And so knowing that, right, here's my question for you. Say you're driving over a bridge, over a large mass of water, and it's 300 feet above that water. Which engineer do you hope you built, or do you hope built it? Right, an engineer with a lot of head knowledge, but no experience actually building bridges. One who knew nothing, but they made hundreds of them with toothpicks and marshmallows. Or one who had both. Right, one who both knew engineering and had actually done engineering. In the same way, the main point that we're going to see in today's passage is that following Jesus requires active obedience, not just accurate knowledge. Again, that's how following Jesus requires active obedience, not just accurate knowledge. And we'll see that James defines this active obedience through restraint in verses 19 through 21, and then later in verse 26, simply doing in verses 22 through 25, and then practicing what he calls pure religion in verse 27. Again, all of this is reinforcing his timeless main point, meaning that it is just as true for us today as it was some 2,000 years ago, that following Jesus requires active obedience, not just accurate knowledge. As always, I'm excited for our time together. Pray with me, and then we're going to jump in. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, remember today's main points. Following Jesus requires active obedience, not just accurate knowledge. And so with that in mind, let's look at James's first example of active obedience, and that's practicing restraint in verses 19 through 21, and then again in verse 26. Now we're going to start with verses 19 and 20. It's going to be on the screen behind me. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, for those who may be newer to Shelter, we often say here that context is key. In other words, what historical or cultural context may have caused James to write this? Like there was some event 2,000 years ago that was causing every man in Asia Minor to be angry. But two things. Right, first, if we look at verse 19, the instruction is let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. In other words, this is not just the men, but secondly, and perhaps more importantly, I think we know the reality that anger is a timeless sin, is it not? It's one that has plagued all of humanity since the original sin and fall in Genesis chapter 3. And so the point is, I don't have to go digging up historical reasons for why James would have written this instruction. I just need to look at my own sinful heart. With full transparency, and perhaps like many of you in this room, but perhaps especially the men, I struggled a lot with anger in my younger years. I'm talking, 20s going into college. Now, as an aside, that's what I wrote on Tuesday. That's when I initially write the sermon. I struggled with anger as if it was some past historical event in my life. But the reality is that anger reared its ugly head this week, even multiple times. Now, I typically write this off as being a passionate person, right? I'll say things like, I'm not angry. I'm not yelling. I just care deeply. But at the root of it all, it was and it still is just sinful anger. And there's no excuse whatsoever. What I've realized is that my anger is often rooted in falsely believing that I'm God, believing that I'm all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present, and getting really upset when I realize that I'm not, yes. But it's also believing the lie that I'm the one sitting on the throne, that this is my little kingdom, and everyone else's role is to serve me, and then getting angry when they don't. But the irony of all of this is that when I believe and live as though I'm God, my anger actually demonstrates that I'm the furthest from it. All right, look back at verse 20. James says, the anger of man does or does not. Does not. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, which also means that the opposite is true, that we actually become more like God as we follow these commands from James. Now, we're going to get into this more as we continue walking through this book, but a lot of this has to do with how you and I speak, which James says is driven by what he calls the tongue. And so just to give you a sneak peek, here are just some of the things that he's going to say later in chapter 3 alone. He says, the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. The tongue is a fire, and how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small flame. The tongue has the ability to stain the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, and it is full of deadly poison. For from the same mouth come blessing of God and yet cursing of God's people. As a result, if you were to look back at verse 19, the way that we become, quote, slow to anger is actually working backwards, if you will. Being slow to speak and instead being quick to hear. In other words, this is practicing restraint on our tongue. And this is where verse 26 comes into play. I know we're jumping ahead in your Bibles, but we're really looking at themes today. This is what James says later. He says, if anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle, right? That is to say, control or hold back or restrain, right? If anyone does not restrain his tongue, this person's religion is what? Worthless. Now, before we're tempted to say that James is just over-exaggerating this for literary effect, I do think we should consider what the Old Testament has to say about this, in particular, kind of the wisdom literature, if you will. Here's just three examples. Again, I've been in the Proverbs for my own reading, so they're fresh on my mind. I assure you there's more than this. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit, right? That is to say, not angry, is a man of understanding. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exacts folly. All this to say, if you're here this morning and you struggle with anger, know that you're not alone. But your anger is not to be written off by your personality, right? We can't just say, like, I'm an 8 on the Enneagram. Like, we just get angry. That's not how this works. No, James says it's sinful. And as he said back in verse 15, remember we talked about this last week, he says, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That is to say, my anger causes death. Right? It causes death for me and those who receive it. And so the call this morning is to repent, to confess the sin and to commit to change by the power of the Holy Spirit, which James says is demonstrated by practicing restraint, and especially over our tongue. Being slow to speak and quick to hear, dropping these kind of old sinful patterns in our lives that cause death, and instead putting on the newness of Christ. And that's what we read in verse 21, right? James says, therefore, that is, sin's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness. You see the juxtaposition there? We're talking about anger in one verse and meekness in the other. They can't be further apart. Receive with meekness the implanted word. The implanted word which is able to, look at this, save your souls. The imagery here of putting away all filthiness is like taking off dirty or filthy clothes. Now, when I see that, I'm reminded of my family and friends who are nurses, and they work during the season of COVID. And if you remember, if you had any friends that worked during that time, as soon as they got home, what was the first thing they did? They stripped off everything before they entered into their house. And that is the level of urgency that James is talking about here. Again, sin will kill you. We take it so lightly these days. Our culture takes it so lightly. I'm tempted to take it lightly, but sin will kill. So take it off and do so immediately. As I read this, I'm also drawn to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. I use this in counseling all the time. In verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes on to list just a ton of sinful practices. But then later in verse 12, this is what he says. He says, put on then, right? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, there it is again, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And again, the way that I summarize this in counseling is to take off the things that lead to death and to instead pick up and put on the things that lead to life. And James says that one of the primary ways that we do that is by receiving God's word. It's a choice. Will you do it? James says that if you do, it will literally save your soul. But James also believes that receiving and even knowing God's word isn't enough. And we see as much with his next instruction, which is simply doing. Right? Simply doing in verses 22 through 25. We're going to start with verse 22. He says, but, right, notice the transition here, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that right there is the thesis statement for his entire letter, right? Faith in action. I mean, truthfully, if there's only one thing that you remember from the book of James, it should be this verse. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. But we'd be remiss if we thought that this was only James's instruction in this very highly practical letter that he wrote. Now, let's consider Jesus' own words starting in Matthew 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, what? Does. The one who does the will of God, my Father, who is in heaven. And he kind of expounds on this as a parable in verses 24 through 27. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and what? Does them will be like a wise man. A wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them would be like a foolish man. A foolish man who built his house on the sand. Later in Luke 8:21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and what? Do it. And then finally, John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them. It's not complicated, at least from a words on paper perspective. Like undoubtedly, it's hard to live it out, but this is it. Know the word of God and then do the word of God. The question is, are we? Right? If we're not, James actually describes us in verses 23 through 24. He goes on to say, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and then goes away. And then at once he forgets what he was like. And this is just absurd, isn't it? I mean, how many of you wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and then you do whatever you need to do, whether that is shaving or putting on makeup or at least brushing your teeth, hopefully. Like, let's have a bare minimum, right? But say you look at yourself in the mirror, and then 30 seconds later, you walk away, and you forget what you look like, right? If that were to happen, one would argue that you may have looked, but you didn't look, right? And it's the same with God's word. Right. Question number one is, are you reading it? Are you reading it? If you're not, today's a great day to start. But then number two, for those who are, I'm thankful for that. My question would be, are you reading God's word or are you reading God's word? And there's a difference between those, right? I mean, just look at Psalm 119. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then later in Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Do we believe that? If so, does our reading of God's word demonstrate our belief? Right? Are we regularly reading, soaking in, and then kind of like the psalmist says here, just feasting on the word of God? James says that the way that we can tell is that we won't only be knowing God's word intellectually, but also doing it, right? Look at how he ends in verse 25. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. Look at this. He will be blessed. He will be blessed in his doing. Do you want to be blessed? Right? Maybe not from a worldly perspective, but a spiritual perspective. Do you want to be blessed? Well, then James would say, hear the word of God, read the word of God, and then do it. We see how with the final piece of today's passage, and that's practicing what James calls pure religion in verse 27. Last week, we said that James is very practical. He's brief, sometimes blunt. Verse 27 is a prime example of that. He says, religion, that is to say these kind of outward works for following a deity, in our case, God, right? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. You want to know? This is the golden ticket, James says. Here it is. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that right there is perhaps the epitome of not missing the forest for the trees. What I mean is that when I was a kid, my dad used to travel for work, and whenever he could, if he was going to somewhere cool, he would try to bring me and my mom and my brother along with me. And two of those trips that I'll never forget were seeing the Niagara Falls and then later the Grand Canyon. Now, when I visited both of those places, I didn't focus on the small details, right? Like, I didn't go to the Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls, and I'm like, wow, look at that nice little tree over there. And look at that cute little squirrel just eating grass. And look at that rock. It's just there and off to the side. But it's very rocky, and I love it. No, that's not what I did at all. I took in the grand scenery, right? I took in the overall view of just these miraculous sights that were before my eyes. And that's exactly what James is doing here, right? He's saying, don't miss the big idea. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is just two things: visit orphans and widows. Friends, in that day, those were those with no legal status and no economic safety nets whatsoever. They were often ignored. They were often marginalized and just pushed off to the side. So that's command number one. But then he goes, and to keep yourself unstained from the world, a world that is forever opposed God's truth. As such, this is a command for individual followers of Christ, but also the church. And so let's start with you and me individually. Okay, am I and are you caring for the vulnerable in our society and keeping ourselves unstained from the world? You see, the reason I'm saying this is because in today's culture, we're often tempted to pick one or the other. To keep yourself separate from the world, or to care for those who may be marginalized in our society. My question for you would be, which are you tempted to lean towards? What's your initial gut instinct when you hear those two commands? Because James, on the other hand, says it's both. It's not or. It's both simultaneously. These two things are joined together at the hip. Additionally, the question here is not, do you understand these commands, or are you willing to follow these commands, but are you? Like, am I? Am I actually caring for orphans and widows, but also all those who are ignored or marginalized? And am I actually keeping myself unstained from the world, right? Honoring and obeying and bowing down to my Savior instead of honoring, obeying, and bowing down to my culture. We could literally have a whole sermon series on this, let alone just 2 minutes in this sermon, but this ought to be a daily gut check, is it not? A daily gut check for all followers of Christ for the rest of our lives. Like I said, this instruction is for individual Christians, but it's also for the body of Christ. That is to say, the church. And when it comes to this local body at Shelter, as we shared last week during our members' lunch, by God's grace, I think we do a really good job of caring for the vulnerable and the marginalized in our society. In short, I would say that we're not just aware of needs, we're not just willing to meet needs, but we're meeting needs, like right now as we speak. And it's only possible because of your generosity and because of your servant hearts. Again, in case you missed it, when we shared the budget for next year, which starts in July, so just a couple days from now, this coming year, we're increasing our missions and outreach budget from 7% of all tithes and offerings to 10% of all tithes and offerings. Again, I'm an engineer. It's a 3% increase. There you go. Like 7 all the way to 10. We've increased church planting from 1% all the way up to 2.5%. We've gone from 3 ministry partnerships to 5. Partnering with Carol's Kitchen. Carol's Kitchen provides restorative employment for women in crisis. Partnering with Timothy Initiative, planting local churches in third world countries across the globe. Step Up Ministries, who transforms lives through employment and skills training. RDU for FAMS, this is a new foster and adoption ministry here in Apex. And we're very excited to share that we have made Backpack Buddies an official financial partnership here at Shelter instead of just relying on donations, meaning that we are setting aside specific funds to ensure that no child here at Laurel Park Elementary School is ever hungry on the weekends. That, on top of having additional budgets set aside for outreach, community benevolence, like meeting needs as they arise in our community, and more. And listen, anyone who knows me knows this is not to brag. This is not to say that we've reached the destination whatsoever. If anything, I hope that we are the furthest from it. But it is to put our money where our mouth is and to lead the way in practicing what James calls here pure religion, right? Caring for the vulnerable in our society while holding fast to the timeless truths of God's word. And so if you call Shelter Church home, I want to thank you for your generosity that makes this possible. And if you're new, right, perhaps from VBS, we would love for you to join us and to partner with us. Right, we say this all the time, but we want to be a sent people, who share Jesus's refuge with the world. Friends, the main point that we've seen today is that following Jesus requires active obedience, not just accurate knowledge. Again, that following Jesus requires active obedience and not just accurate knowledge. And I think we've seen that pretty clearly from James's teaching, but I know that we do live in a world where some of us may be tempted to throw up the religion card right now. Like, whoa, 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 you know? And that may be the case for some of us who grew up in strict families or perhaps strict churches. And I hear you, but I do think this is an important time to just consider the core tenets of the gospel. And we're going to do so with Jesus' own words. Okay, look at what he says in John 4:34. He says, my food is to what? Do. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Later in John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, that is to say, Jesus came to do. Jesus came to do the will of God the Father. My question for us is, what if Jesus heard God's will? What if he understood it? What if he had it memorized and even could recite it, but he didn't do it? Well, if Jesus accurately knew God's will but didn't actively obey it, there would be no cross, meaning no forgiveness of sins. And there would be no empty tomb or resurrection, meaning no victory over sin and death. If you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I know we've said this probably two or three times now, but we are so glad that you're here. And I know that hopefully as we read this passage, you resonate with the idea of the church actually practicing what it preaches, right? In terms of actually loving our neighbors as ourselves, as we just read in James 1:27. But please don't miss this core tenet of the gospel that we just unpacked, right? In response to our sin, in response to our brokenness, in our need, with our one-way ticket to hell, Jesus not only knew the Father's will, but he did it. Jesus did the Father's will by perfectly living the sinless life that you and I could not, dying the death that you and I deserved, and yet 3 days later, rising again, so that you and I, in need, could be forgiven and receive everlasting life, both now and into eternity. I want to invite you to receive Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for the followers of Christ, please don't miss that Jesus didn't just accurately know the Father's will, he actively obeyed. And now, just like he does for everything else, like he invites us to follow him, right? To walk in his footsteps, to become more like him, and he calls us to do the same. John 14:15 so clearly says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The timeless main point is that following Jesus requires active obedience, not just accurate knowledge. Now, listen, accurately knowing God's word is crucial, and I would even say foundational. I mean, if you think about it, you can't actively obey if you don't accurately know what you're being called to obey. And hopefully you've seen that we value that here at Shelter, right? This kind of order that this list goes in. Again, we're a church that says that we want to glorify Jesus Christ by making disciples, but disciples who are first rooted in his word, before we are grounded in community and then sent to share his refuge. And in terms of being rooted in God's word, that's why we preach through books of the Bible verse by verse. That's why we sing songs that are scripturally based. That's why we form our liturgy around God's word. That's why we have Bible-centric community groups, discipleship groups, men's and women's ministries, kids' ministries, you name it. We long to be a people who accurately know God's word. But as we've seen, following Jesus isn't just about accurately knowing, but also actively doing. And honestly, you can know something all day long. You could even say that you value it, but it doesn't mean anything until you actually do it. And so, like James says, let's be a people who know God's word and then do God's word. Let's believe and live out what Jesus said, that our love for him will be demonstrated by what we do, by following his commands. And in doing so, we'll actually serve as a witness to the world, all to the glory of God. Just listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. He says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Following Jesus requires active obedience, not just accurate knowledge, both for the glory of God and the watching world. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we thank you for not only knowing the Father's will, but doing the Father's will, to the point of getting nailed to the cross, so that we could be forgiven of our sins and receive everlasting life. Thank you. Holy Spirit, James, make it sound so simple. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's so short and sweet and simple on paper, but we confess that it is so hard to live out. And so would you please help us? Help us to be a people who accurately know God's word, but also actively obey. In today's case, that's being quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to anger, doing the word, visiting orphans and widows, and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. And Father, I pray for some of us who may feel convicted, convicted that we accurately know a lot, but we're not actively obeying. And I pray that this would lead to repentance, a new life that is wholly devoted to you. And finally, I do pray for salvation. I pray that hearts would be open to receive that Jesus came, died, and rose again for her, for him, and for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.